Well, open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. If you've looked at the outline and the length of scripture we're going to go through, you'll notice we're not going very far. We're not going very fast. And there's a reason for that. These truths are just incredibly important for us. They are deeply profound, and they have an ongoing impact into the daily lives that you and I live. So as we continue to look in Galatians 5, we are exploring Paul's declaration that began in chapter 5, verse 1, that it was for freedom that Christ set you free. It is a singular purpose that Paul gives. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Our salvation is designed to bring us spiritual freedom. Freedom to know God, freedom to love God, freedom to serve God, freedom to please God. So our salvation in Christ is also designed to set us free from the bondage of the law. If you remember all the way back in chapters 3 and 4, Paul went to great lengths to explain how the law keeps us in bondage because it provides no solution for our redemption. It provides no power for our ability to overcome the power of sin in our life. So there's a spiritual bondage that Christ has undone through our salvation. Now, while the law of God was good and holy and perfect, it was impossible for us to fulfill and satisfy the law because the standard was perfection. Not everybody gets that. Not everybody really understands the significance of that. If you are 99.99% effective, you are still not perfect. And it is that little bit of imperfection that would nullify the law's ability to bring to us the righteousness that we so desperately need. No one can ever fulfill the law. Only Jesus in His earthly life was able to do that. So we are not capable of fulfilling the standard of perfection, which is what the law is designed to do. It's to show us our sin, and it is to show us our need for a merciful and a gracious God. Jesus came to fulfill and satisfy the righteous requirements of the law, and that is exactly what He did. In doing so, He made our need to pursue fulfillment of the law obsolete because He gave to us His righteousness. And through our faith in Him, we have satisfied the law. Paul would say to the church in Rome in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So, through our faith in Jesus, you and I have perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, not by what we have done, but by what Christ has done for us. In faith, He has appropriated His righteousness to us, so we stand before God perfectly clean, perfectly fulfilling the standard of righteousness that He requires. What Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians, that it was for freedom that Christ set us free, he is referring to our having been set free from the spiritual bondage found in trying to fulfill the law. In a passage we're going to look at today, Paul is going to again declare our freedom in Christ, but he's going to make a very, very different application. Because the idea of Christian freedom is so easily misinterpreted and misapplied, Paul knew the importance of understanding what freedom in Christ really means. If we are free to do whatever we want, as some conclude, our first inclination would be to satisfy the sinful desires of our flesh. This is true because our natural inclination is to sin when given the opportunity, and in fact, our natural inclination is to sin even when we're not given the opportunity to do so. going back at the beginning and looking at where it all began in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. We have no idea how big that garden was. We have no idea how many species of fruit there was or of food there was in that garden. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So even if there's 100 trees, there's only one that you're not allowed to eat from. If there's 1,000 trees, there's only one you're not allowed to eat from. If there's 10,000 trees, there's still only one you're not allowed to eat from. One restriction. And what did they do? They made a beeline for the very tree that they were forbidden to eat from. And the result was, in fact, death. That is the heart of man. Our inclination is to sin. And when there is no inhibition from sinning, we will really, really sin. So as we look at what happened in the Garden of Eden, we know that things only got worse. Before God brought the great flood of Noah's day, this was God's assessment of humanity in that day, and it hasn't changed. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you think that's spiritual hyperbole? Do you think God was just uttering this to go, wow, it must be really bad? You see, God's standard of perfection and holiness is so far beyond us that any sin is thoroughly egregious to God. But when God looked upon the condition of the earth, He said that the intent of the thought of the heart of man was only evil continually. You know what that means, continually? On and on and on and on it goes. Paul knows from his own life that the desire of man's natural heart is to satisfy his own fleshly desires. Again, he would write to the church in Rome in chapter 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." That was Paul's challenge. That is our challenge. It is the spiritual battle of every Christian. Doing what we really don't want to do and not doing that which we really want to do. That's the power of the flesh versus the power of the Spirit. Paul will now set out to dispel the idea that his advocating for a freedom in Christ does not give man permission to do as he pleases. On the contrary, Paul will tell us what this freedom calls us to. So as we continue in our ongoing outline, number 4 here is we are called to freedom. The whole section is freedom in Christ. And here Paul emphasizes the fact that we have been called to freedom. Now in verse 13 through the end of chapter 5, all of this is going to be very practical application for day-to-day life. And hopefully we will be able to pull out of this some new interest, some new motivation to live for God in a way that brings Him pleasure. So let's look together here in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Now, this is very interesting, and I found this to be very challenging to go beyond in 30, 35 minutes. So we're going to just look at this handful of verses here today. So we are called to freedom, and Paul is going to give 4 purposes of what he means by this statement that we are called to freedom. So letter A, this call to freedom is to oppose the flesh. We are called to freedom to oppose the flesh. The middle part of verse 13, "Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity of the flesh." It is not known if Paul is dealing with a very specific accusation against him. We do think with some certainty that the Judaizers had accused Paul of many, many false things. We're not sure if it fits here. But if Paul is not defending himself against a false accusation, he is very simply identifying a common principle. And the principle is this: when given freedom, our inclination is to sin. What do people generally do in the absence of supervision? Whatever they want. Tony's a teacher. He's been teaching middle school science for some 25 years. And he can attest to this. When the teacher leaves the room and that class is no longer under direct supervision, they are very likely to start doing things that they would not do if Tony were still in the room. Is that right? Were you guilty of that as a student? I know that I was. I was a teacher's nightmare. The word opportunity that Paul uses here was used to indicate a central base from which all military operations originated. So home base in a military operation, central command, that's what Paul is really talking about here. Flesh does not refer to the physical body, but to the sinful inclination of fallen mankind, the old self, whose primary desire is to serve its own will and to satisfy its sinful appetites. Flesh is a synonym for sinful self-will. Paul is saying that Christian freedom is not a base of operations from which the flesh is given opportunity to carry out its sinful desires. So thinking about this militarily, central command gives the orders, and those orders don't tell the soldiers on the field, on the ground, hey guys, go do whatever you want, go wherever you want, shoot at whatever you want, and if you want to retreat, go ahead and do that, because you're free to do whatever you want to do as a soldier. Is that what a military central base does? Absolutely not. That's the analogy that Paul is drawing here, is that our Christian freedom is not a base of operation for the flesh to do whatever it wants to do. Christ does not give freedom to believers so that they can do whatever they want, but so they can, for the very first time, do what God wants because of our love for Him. That ought to be the central base of operation for us, is to do what God wants us to do what brings pleasure to the heart of God, not to do what I want to do, not to do what brings me pleasure. It doesn't make any sense that Christ would set us free so that we could indulge the desires of the flesh. Heck, that's what we did before we were saved, right? We lived without any regard for the commands of God. We were heathen. We were pagan. I would go so far to say as we were little hellions. We might look good on the outside, but internally, man, we were pretty bad. Even if you grew up in a Christian home with an intellectual understanding that there is a God and He's not one to be trifled with, you were still very, very sinful in the depth of your being. And we all share the same sinful spiritual condition. Christ set us free from the power of the flesh so that we could live for God. Peter would say it like this in 1 Peter 2, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil or a charade or a mask, but use it as bond slaves to God. We'll talk about bond slaves in just a few more minutes. But we are to be enslaved to the flesh, but we are to be enslaved to God, doing what He desires, that which pleases Him. The professing Christian who thinks he is free to indulge the desires of his flesh and to live his life however he wants is seriously mistaken. There is this terminology that floats within the Christian world, and that is cheap grace. Cheap grace simply means I can do whatever I want because I know that I can come to God and confess it, and He will forgive me of my sin. Now, is that God? Is that what God intends when He sets us free from the power of the flesh? Is that what God intends when He appropriates the death of Jesus in our place? That we can go do whatever we want and then just come back and say, well, God will forgive me. God, forgive me for all the bad things I did on Saturday night. I'm clinging to the cross. That approach to grace totally ignores not only the personal responsibility of Jesus' death on the cross, but the consequence that Christians have been set free from. The grace that enables us to be saved does not enable us to live indifferent to God's commands and purposes. Anybody that teaches otherwise, anybody that lives otherwise, has a very, very poor understanding of the sacrificial death of Christ. When Paul talked in Romans about his struggle with the flesh, I do the things I don't want to do, I don't do the things that I want to do, he cried out as a result of this reality in his life in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death, from the flesh? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Christ set us free from the power of the flesh. He did not set us free so that we could indulge the flesh. So being called to freedom means that we are free to fight and oppose the sinful desires that are so deeply woven into our very being. We are to fight those things. We are to serve the law of God. Serving the law of God is to love Him and to live for Him. The law of sin is found in living to please the sinful desires of the flesh. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus, when He walked this earth, who was God incarnate, fully God, fully man, when Jesus lived His life on this earth, doing His earthly ministry, He didn't live His life by doing whatever He wanted. He lived in constant submission to the will of the Father, just like a bond slave would. Here's what He said in John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. We are called to freedom to oppose the flesh, not to indulge it. To indulge the flesh under the guise of Christian liberty or Christian freedom is a gross misrepresentation of what freedom in Christ really means. The second purpose that Paul gives to us is not only to oppose the flesh, but to serve others. This is in the last part of verse 13. But through love, serve one another. This, in Paul's explanation, is the counterpart to serving the flesh. Instead of serving the flesh, which is synonymous with serving myself, doing what I want to do, doing what makes me happy, doing what I please, instead of doing that, we are to serve others through love. Here's what is abundantly clear. The flesh has zero desire to serve anyone but self. Period. When we are in the flesh, we have no desire to serve anyone but ourselves. Even the lost, when they are quote-unquote serving, I would go so far as to say is that pretty much all of them are serving because of the way it makes me feel. I am serving because I feel good about that. True service for someone else cannot be accomplished in the flesh. There are too many ulterior motives that are attached to that. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are doing it for the benefit of the other person, when in fact we're doing it to make ourselves feel better, to make ourselves look better, to have an external picture of righteousness. And I gotta tell you, that has infiltrated the church very, very significantly. We have people who will say, not necessarily thinking about you people, I'm thinking about people that I have ministered with in the past, they'll say, yeah, I'll be glad to do that. And then they get mad when no one thanks them. Well, who were you doing it for? Were you doing it for the thank you? Were you doing it for the recognition? Were you doing it for the people that you might have helped? Or were you doing it as a bond slave to God? That level of service is rare. That we're doing it because this is what God has called me to do, and for no other reason. The flesh has no desire to serve anyone but self. Even though we are saved, even though we have been declared to be righteous, even though we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, you and I each wake up every single day in the flesh. It is not until we acknowledge that truth and choose to deny ourselves and submit to God that we put away the flesh, but this is only temporary. If you were to do this as soon as you woke up, you would very likely still need to do it before you finished your breakfast, and before you made it to work, and before you got through lunch, and before you got home, and again before you went to bed. It's a constant challenge for us to be walking in the Spirit because we have this constant battle of opposing and killing the flesh. All throughout the day, to deny the flesh and submit to God is a position that we must put ourselves in if we have any hope of serving anyone else. Jesus is the great example of denying self as a response to love for the Father and submission to His will. Paul would write to the church of Philippi in chapter 2, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be clung to or to choose as entitlement to not do what the Father sent Him to do, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant or a bondslave and being made in the likeness of man." Do you see it there? The attitude of Christ was, I am going to do what the Father calls me to do because I love the Father. I willfully and joyously submit myself to His will just like a bondslave. So we're called to oppose the flesh. We are called to serve other, and that leads us into this third purpose, and that is to fulfill God's moral law. What is God's moral law? Paul tells us here in verse 14, "For the whole law, is fulfilled in one word," or one command, one statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Are we back to that again? I mean, really, we're going to get to this again? Why do we keep reading this? Why do we keep saying this? I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. But we don't do it, do we? Why don't we do it? Because we have this animal of the flesh that is so strong, that lives within us, that we don't oppose, that we don't put to death, that we don't fight in the power of the Spirit to do and obey what God has called us to do. God's nature has never, ever changed, and neither have His standards of right and wrong. The ethical truths of the Old Testament law are exactly the same as those of the New Testament gospel. We're going to see it again. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, what did He say? Matthew chapter 22. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those are the two great commandments. Jesus would go on to say in verse 40, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, Jesus didn't invent this. He simply quoted from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:8. This is what Jesus repeats when asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus summarizes all of the ethical Old Testament commandments into two: love God and love others as yourself. Now, on the surface, those are very, very simple things to do, aren't they? Well, I know what that means. I know what that says. But is it easy to do? Paul would say the same thing to the church at Romans. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Why is it so hard to love others as ourselves? We talk about this all the time. We say, well, you know, it's really hard to love other people. People are really pretty mean. People are very unlovable. These people are so sinful. It would be very risky to love somebody like that. They don't deserve my love. If I love them, it's not going to change anything anyway, right? And we go on and on and on, and we have an innumerable list of examples as to why we don't love others as ourselves. But the bottom line is this. We don't love others as ourselves, one, because we don't love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And two, we are often living in the power of the flesh and not in the power of the Spirit. In the flesh, loving others is an unfathomable sacrifice. How could I ever do such a thing? It'd be so hard. It'd be so uncomfortable. It would be so inconvenient. In the Spirit, loving others is a blessing because we are obeying God. You see the contrast there? When you think about going to the least of these, even then we go, well, I'm going to draw a line there because there's a certain part of the community I'm not going into. Do you think loving others as we love ourselves would have a dramatic impact on the quality of marriage life? Do you think it would have an impact on the quality of life between parents and children, between siblings, between Christians? We've been talking about this in our men's Bible studies and a couple of other environments. And it strikes me as profound, but it's very, very simple. The reason that we get offended is because we're so offendable. What does it take to offend you? John, someone cutting in front of you on the road? Somebody not noticing the good deed you did? Somebody not thanking you for the meal they brought to your house? You brought to their house? You see, we have such a difficult time loving people because we can't get beyond ourselves. It's like we live in a 360-degree mirror and all we can see is me. I don't see you. I don't see your struggles. I don't see your challenges. I don't see your need. I see me. I see what I need, what I want, what I like, what I prefer. I see my need for love. Why isn't anybody loving me? Maybe because you're not loving anybody else. Do the people in the world around us need love? How would our love, how would the love of God through our lives impact the lives of other people? Now we'll talk more about this in the weeks ahead, but God has given us this, the capacity to love others. God has given us the capacity to love others. Not for how it's going to benefit us, but for how it will benefit them. And we'll get into that when we start looking at the fruit of the Spirit. We simply don't love others because we live in the flesh and we become very short-sighted of God's love for us. Let me ask you this question. What makes you and I worthy of the love of God? What makes us lovable? Are we mean? Are we uncaring? Are we indifferent? Do we take delight in allowing ourselves to sin? Do we, in any sense of the word, deserve God's love? Well, if God was willing to love such unlovable people like us, why is it that we can't love who we consider to be unlovable? I believe it's because we don't really love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When we love God that way, we will serve Him by loving others. And when we aren't willing to love others, it's an indication that our love for God is lacking. There's a very beautiful picture of this loving submission in the Old Testament. If a Hebrew were to buy another Hebrew as a slave, and there were numerous reasons why that could take place, it was the slave owner's responsibility to offer freedom to that slave after 6 years of service. But if after 6 years has expired, if the slave plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man," then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. This makes the slave a bond servant to the master. This is the picture image of what the Bible gives to you and I as the way we are to approach our Father, our Master, is that I am a willing bond servant. I do not want to go out on my own. The purpose of Christian freedom is for believers to do exactly as the Hebrew slave did, who permanently surrendered his freedom to the master he loved. So when we come to Christ, we are dying to ourselves, we are dying to living for ourselves, and we are instead choosing to become enslaved to God, which, by the way, is not oppression. It is, in fact, true freedom. Do we think of it that way? Do we envision becoming a bondservant of God as oppressive? We don't know God. If that's our perspective, we've got a very, very shallow view of who God is. God loves. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is patient. God is kind and God is generous. God is holy and God is righteous. There's nothing oppressive in giving ourselves to God in this way. Only that we have to deny ourselves. That's it. And we consider that to be oppression. So is being enslaved to God a good thing? It's the best thing. If we are not enslaved to God, listen to this, if we are not enslaved to God, then we are enslaved to the flesh. By being enslaved to God, we are opposing the flesh and submitting to His plans and His purposes and choosing to obey Him. Paul would say this again to the church in Rome, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." Hey, I'm all about the eternal life thing. I'm not so sure about the enslavement thing. I'm happy to be with God forever in eternity, but you mean I got to really deny myself? I can't do what I want? I can't go where I want? I can't think and live how I want? To be freed from sin is to be freed from the power of the flesh, and that results in our eternal life. Because we've been set free, we've been saved. We've been cleansed. We've been declared righteous. That gives us, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the power to put to death the desires of the flesh. We don't do it once at our salvation. We do it every single day. And quite honestly, we do it all throughout the day. The last purpose that Paul identifies here is the reverse side of the second, in serving others. If we are not serving others in love, Paul warns of the potential result. We are called to freedom to love others, to avoid hurting others. We must understand that if we are not actively opposing the flesh in our relationships, we will very likely hurt others. Now, I'm going to get super profound with you. That's kind of dangerous, isn't it? When we have conflict in our relationships, basically what we are saying is, hey, you didn't do what I think you should have done, what I wanted you to do, when I wanted you to do it, the way I wanted you to do it, you didn't measure up. It's all about me. It's not necessarily about what you did. It's about my expectation, my preferences, and my desires. Almost every human relationship conflict is rooted in that state of identity. So when we are living in the flesh, our relationships are going to be filled with unresolved conflict. Conflict is inevitable because we are imperfect. We are still on the process of being made perfect. And so every day in our marriages, in our relationships with our kids, with the people that we work with, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be issues. But if we remain in the flesh, those issues will not get resolved. They will fester, and the result is going to be hurting one another. Many contend that Paul is addressing a real-life situation here in Galatia. It can't be known. There's not enough about the cultural specifics that is given. It is assumed that maybe he is addressing a real-life situation here. The teaching of the Judaizers apparently was causing great strife within the churches of Galatia, and there was a very serious lack of love for others, so much so that Paul says in verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Well, the words bite and devour were commonly used in Roman culture to describe wild animals engaged in a deadly struggle. Have you ever heard a deadly struggle? Oh my gosh. It's horrific. I mean, it gets you to the core of your being. I don't even want to see that. I love animals. I love lions. I love leopards. I love cheetahs. And when one of them is getting attacked by something, I can't look at it. I just can't tolerate it. But this is the picture image that Paul is giving to the church in Galatia, that you are biting and devouring one another like wild animals engaged in a deadly struggle. This is the warning to the church when we are choosing to serve our flesh. As we serve our flesh in our relationships, he warns us to be careful that we don't get bit and consumed by others. Do you think there's a likelihood that that's going to happen? Do you think, again, it's just hyperbole, that it's Paul trying to capture their attention? It's a very real danger. It's a very real experience in the lives of many, many churches. Many churches split over relational conflict. There's people that support the pastor, and if you support the pastor, I can't support you, and then they just break up. How many Christian divorces take place in America every year? It's roughly 50%. The same as unbelievers. Why do you think that is? It's because we date in the flesh, we marry in the flesh, and we live in the flesh. We live with no concept of what it means to deny self and serve others. If we want to enjoy loving, fulfilling relationships, serving our flesh is not going to provide that. Serving the flesh will bring selfish, domineering, and contentious relationships. There will be a constant battle for who's in control, who's going to get their way, who's going to win. I am not going to surrender. I will play chicken all day long, baby. I'm not backing down. That is not the way Christian relationships are supposed to be. The result of serving one another in love brings harmony, it brings joy, and it brings mutual fulfillment. You see, the best life that we could experience as Christians, as members of this church, is when we are all equally killing our flesh in bond service to the Lord. If we are not actively doing that, we will continue to live with unresolved conflict in our relationships. I will tell you this, and I'm not calling anybody out. Nobody comes to mind when I say this. In every church I've ever been in, there is always some people, a group of people, not a together group of people, but there are a group of people who never want to interact with another group of people. Why? Because there's issues, there's conflict, there's differences. I don't want to get in a group of six or seven and pray with that person because I just don't like them. I don't want to serve on that ministry team with that person because they offended me and they've never come to me and apologized. But the bottom line is, we really struggle in killing ourselves and dying to the flesh because we, after all, like it. We like it. We enjoy it. Sin is pleasurable for what? For a season. And James would tell us that we sin when we get carried away by our own sinful desires and passions. So if we want to serve others in a way that honors God and satisfies His commandment, we have to oppose the flesh. If we don't do that, we will never enjoy to the full the relationships that God has made available to us. Would you join me in prayer, please?